Well, this morning we are coming to the close of John chapter 14. So please take your Bible and turn there with me. The Gospel of John chapter 14. This chapter has been really particularly helpful and encouraging to me personally, chapter 14. As we've seen in this chapter, the teaching from Jesus to the disciples here in chapter 14, chapter 13 as well, took place in the upper room in Jerusalem on the evening before Christ's death on the cross. And we all realize that what a person has to say in the hours before his or her death, when it becomes obvious that his or her death is imminent, what that person says then is typically packed with importance. And that's what we find in these chapters. He's told the disciples that he would only be with them, that Christ would only be with them for a little while longer. And in this chapter, he's comforting them. He's made promise upon promise in this chapter, promises that are really very important promises and that are applicable to all of us as his disciples as well. He's promised, first of all, that his disciples will be with him in heaven, with the Father, in the Father's house, he says, for eternity. He's assured them that their work in recent years with him would not now end, but their ministry would continue, really in many ways more powerfully than ever after his death. He's promised them that the resources of heaven are just a prayer away. He's promised them that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Teacher, would lead them into all truth. He's promised them not only peace with God, but he's made it clear that the peace of God is available to them. That's all in this chapter, in John chapter 14, just promise after incredible promise here in this chapter. And in these closing verses of chapter 14, he continues to give them truth to comfort them. Follow along with me, and we'll look this morning at verses 28 to 31. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I suppose that these verses are, to a large degree, often overlooked, particularly because they follow verses that have been always seen as very important verses, verses 26 and 27. And I think perhaps as we read this passage, it sounds not so much like Jesus is continuing to comfort the disciples here, but it sounds perhaps like he's beginning to scold them. And there is a touch of that here. He is scolding them to some degree, but that's not the full true force of what Jesus is doing here. He's still comforting his disciples, whom, as chapter 13, verse 1 says, he loved to the end. When a Christian comes to the end of his or her life, as it becomes apparent that death is imminent, one of the things that person wants to do is comfort his family and his friends that he will be fine, that he's going to heaven, that death for him is not a bad thing. In fact, it's the gateway to glory. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. He had similar motives in what he says here at the end of chapter 14. He loved his disciples to the uttermost. He loves his disciples to the uttermost. And he wanted them to understand that his death on the cross was not a bad thing Far from that. It was necessary. It was part of the Father's plan. Now, of course, on this side of the cross, we know that. We have the entire New Testament to explain the cross to us. But the disciples were different. They didn't have near the understanding of the cross that we have. And so these are important verses, and Jesus here is proactively preparing them for the cross. And although they didn't understand all that Jesus said here at that time, at this time in chapter 14, after the cross and after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to them to help them recall these words and all the words that Jesus had said, these reassuring truths that Jesus teaches here in these verses would become precious to the disciples. Despite how it would initially seem to them, the cross was not a disaster. Far from it. The cross, the effects, the outcome, the results of the cross were wonderful. We often sing that song here, The Wonderful Cross, and in this passage, Jesus is teaching four truths to explain why the cross was the wonderful cross. That's what he's doing here. Four verses this morning, 1 point for each verse to explain the glory of the cross. Four truths that affirm the glory of the cross. Here's the first one. The cross meant his exaltation. The cross meant the exaltation of Christ. Look again at verse 28. He says this, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." Jesus has said many times now to them, to the disciples, that he was going away. He was preparing the disciples for his departure, and he had been now for some time. And John has recorded that for us. Chapter 7, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me." Said the same thing again in chapter 8. He said, "I go away." He said it again earlier this same evening in the upper room in chapter 13, verse 33. "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer." And he says here in verse 28, "You have also heard that I will come to you." You've heard that. "I will come to you." He said that back in this same chapter in verse 3. "I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he says here in verse 28, "I've told you that I'm going away, and I've assured you that I will come back to you." But notice what he says next. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced with me that I'm going." But they weren't rejoicing. They were distraught that he was leaving. Why? Because they were selfish. They were selfish. They were focused on themselves and on how Jesus leaving them was going to affect them. Their sorrow was really due to their self-centeredness, and that's why Jesus says to them, "If you loved me." Now be careful, we shouldn't take this to imply that the disciples didn't love Jesus at all. It's clear from Scripture that they loved him. But the point here is that their love was not a mature love at all. It was a lesser sort of love. It wasn't a perfect love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love seeks not its own. So their love, the disciples' love at this point for Christ, wasn't the 1 Corinthians 13 fullness of love that seeks not its own. They loved him, but not rightly. Not completely. Certainly not with the fullness of the biblical 1 Corinthians love. Their love was faulty because it was selfish. They looked at the Lord's departure really as to only how it affected them. They loved him at that time for the most part because of what he did for them. And he's trying to get them to think rightly here, to love with an unselfish love. True love always, always seeks the good of the one it loves. So what Jesus is saying here is, if you loved me like you should, if you loved me with an unselfish love, If you really loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Now, what's he mean by that? When he says, I go to the Father, what's he speaking of? He's talking about his exaltation to the Father's right hand. He's talking here about what Hebrews 1, verse 3 speaks of, when he had made purification for sins. This is Hebrews 1, 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Peter wrote of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where he wrote of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The writers of Hebrews writes of it again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that's what Jesus is speaking of here when he says, you should have rejoiced because I go to the Father. We should notice something about this verse. Even as he scolds the very imperfect love of the disciples, we're reminded of his perfect love by what he speaks of here, aren't we? You see, this verse reminds us that he's the eternal Son of God. He was in heaven with God the Father. And yet, as we learned, that we saw in Philippians chapter 2, he sat aside the glories of heaven. He took the form of a bondslave. Being made in the likeness of men, he set aside the glories of heaven and majesty of heaven, and he came to earth born of a virgin. In other words, he went from the glories of heaven where there are no sinners, and he left the perfect fellowship of God the Father, and he became a man and dwelt among us. He dwelt among sinners. And he lived a sinless life. And yet he suffered, despite a sinless life, he suffered throughout his earthly life. He was ignored, he was mocked, he was scorned, he was rejected, even by his own people, the Jews. He was a perfectly sinless man. He was perfectly righteous and holy and good. And yet never has there been a man more hated and more rejected than Christ. And even as he said these words to the disciples, he knew that he was just hours away from suffering for sinners on the cross. He was about to bear the wrath of God and the fury of God against all the sins of all the people who would ever believe and come to faith in Christ. That's the perfect love. That's the unselfish love of Christ. And so if we ever think our life is unfair, if we're ever tempted to grumble, we need to think about Christ and what he suffered for us. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, you should be rejoicing because now I go back to the Father, back to the fullness of glory he had experienced from all eternity in the Father's presence, back to the perfect fellowship with his Father. And that would happen only after the cross. And his exaltation to the Father's right hand would be the ultimate stamp of approval then of his earthly life, of his sinless life, of his earthly ministry, and of his death on the cross. That would be the stamp of approval that all that had been pleasing and acceptable to the Father. So just a few hours from now, he faced the cross, and the cross would be terrible. It would be excruciating. He would be forsaken by the Father. But Jesus, God the Son, knew that the Father would raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In fact, look over just a couple chapters to John chapter 17. Look at, first of all, John 17, just verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now skip down to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. His life on earth had been one of really anguish and suffering. And here in verse 28 now, it's almost over. And it's hard. It's really almost impossible for us to fully imagine the anticipation he must have felt of his return to the Father. So Jesus, in effect, says to those disciples here, the cross is the wonderful cross because it means, first of all, my exaltation. By the way, the Greek there is proston patera, I mean to the Father, proston patera. And you could translate this, I go to be face to face with my Father. You should rejoice with me. Face to face with my Father. And then he makes an interesting statement there at the end of verse 28, doesn't he? Because he says, for the Father is greater than I. This is a statement that has been twisted by heretical groups into an incorrect assertion that Jesus is something less than fully God. And of course we know from the rest of Scripture that's a heretical assertion. Jesus is God. In fact, right here in John, he's repeatedly stated his deity and his full equality with the Father, right? Remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus said, my Father is working, and he had just healed someone on the Sabbath. He had just healed the man by the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, of course, were in an uproar, and Jesus says to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the very next verse says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. Jesus always said that. He always said he was equal with God the Father, and the Jews clearly understood what he meant. John 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a statement of deity. It's a statement about his eternal existence, a statement of deity and equality with God. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. How clear can it be? He's asserted his deity and full equality with the Father all along, so he's certainly not reversing himself now here at the end of John 14, right before the cross. In essence and in being, the Father and Son are eternally co-equal. So what is he saying here, though? In what sense does he say here, the Father is greater than I? Obviously, as to his godhood, he is equal to God. He's fully God, and he's equal to God in his essence, in his being. But here in verse 28, what he's saying that is in his incarnate role as God who took on human flesh, in that role, he's lesser than the Father. He's saying that in role and in function, the Son submitted himself to the Father's will and became a humble bondservant. He took on the form of a bondservant, a bondslave, and he was made in the likeness of men. This exact same truth is expressed again in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Where the writer says there, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Paul writes the similar thing in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, when he says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. That's what Jesus was referring to here when in chapter 14 of John, verse 29, when he says, the Father is greater than I. The Father had remained in heaven, undiminished in glory, while the Son had humbled himself and came to earth in the form of a man. So it's in this sense, in role and in function, the Father was greater than the Son, the incarnate Christ. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus will return to heaven, exalted to the right hand of God, and the disciples should have rejoiced. So the cross is the wonderful cross, first of all, because the cross led to his exaltation. Secondly, though, the cross is the wonderful cross, Jesus teaches them here, because the cross itself would lead to the greater faith, the increased faith of those disciples. The disciples knew from the Old Testament that only God can predict the future. And so when Jesus' death happened, as he had told them it would, that would actually increase their faith. That's what he teaches here in verse 29. He says this, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." In other words, when it happens, when he's no longer with them, when he departs from them, at that time, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, after all that happens, they will remember that Jesus had told them these things would happen, and of course that would increase their faith. Now understand, the disciples already believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the spokesman of the group, said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Even here in John, they've professed their faith in him as the Messiah. Back in John chapter 6, John told us there of a time when many superficial disciples withdrew from Christ, and John says they were not following him anymore. And Jesus at that point turned to the disciples, and he said to them, "Do you do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter again spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they did believe. They already believed, but yet at the same time, there were also times when they struggled with doubt. And so in the Gospels, we find Jesus repeatedly rebuking them and speaking to them about their need for greater faith. And the disciples knew it. They knew they needed more faith. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, they plead with Jesus, "Increase our faith." They needed more faith. And Jesus' point here in verse 29 is that he has told them ahead of time of his suffering and death and resurrection, that when these things happen, they might believe, that their faith might be increased. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples' faith increased greatly as they saw those things come to pass, just as Jesus had told them they would. We've already actually gotten somewhat of a preview of this back in John chapter 2. Turn back there with me, John chapter 2. After Jesus had gone into the temple and made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers, the Jews said to him in verse 18, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" In other words, who are you? I mean, what are you doing? How can you do this? And this is his answer. He says, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John, if you skip down to verse 21, John explains to us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, he was predicting his death and resurrection. But now notice verse 22. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now when he had told them he was going to die and be resurrected on the third day, they didn't believe it. But when it happened, guess what? It validated him as the one who was able to predict the future. And only God can do that. He told them that one of the 12 would betray him. When that happened, they remembered, and no doubt it increased their faith. He had told them back in Matthew 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. Pretty specific. And when that happened, of course, that dramatically increased their faith. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, after he had told them that it would, that the Holy Spirit would come in John chapter 14, that was a major faith builder to them as well. And we see that, don't we? We see that their increased faith fully manifest in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the increased faith of the disciples, coupled no doubt with the fact that now they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was made abundantly manifest in their incredible preaching. For example, in Acts 2, listen to what Peter preached to the Jews. He said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again." You see, Peter, and no doubt all the other disciples as well, had come to a greatly increased faith in Christ, such that they understood now that the cross had not been a bad thing at all. It was a good thing. In fact, it happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So, on the other side of the cross, the disciples who had been with Jesus in the upper room that evening before his death looked back to all that Jesus had said to them here in these verses, and seeing that it had been fulfilled perfectly, it was a major faith builder. If he had not told them any of these things before it happened, they might have wondered, how did all this happen? Why did all this happen? And they might have wondered who he really was, but he had told them. He had told them. And their faith was vastly increased, heaped up and overflowing, in large part because he had told them, he had foretold all about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. All those things that must have seemed bizarre when he first told them, all those things had taken place just as he said they would. And it grew their faith. And their great faith then, coupled with the indwelling Holy Spirit, is what empowered them to give their lives for the gospel. And they turned the world upside down because they knew who he was. So Jesus is comforting the disciples here about his departure. He's making them... He's proactively telling them that the cross was not a bad thing. The cross was a wonderful cross. First of all, because after the cross, he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Secondly, because the cross would lead to their greater faith. But then he gives a third truth. A third truth about the wonderful cross in verse 30. Tells them this in so many words. The cross provided ultimate victory over Satan. Verse 30, look at verse 30. He says this, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Jesus says, the ruler of the world is coming. He's referring, of course, to Satan. He knew that Judas was coming to betray him that very evening. He knew that the chief priests were coming, that the Roman cohort was coming to arrest him in the garden that evening, that night. But Jesus knew that behind all of them really was Satan. Satan was the real enemy. And Jesus had been in conflict with Satan throughout his life. Satan had tried to tempt Jesus at the outset of his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. Satan had failed. And throughout Jesus' ministry, certainly Satan had launched his demons against Jesus such that Jesus was constantly confronted with them. But again, Satan had failed. Jesus simply cast them out and sent them away. But now, his lifelong conflict with Satan was about to reach the climax at the cross. And this is important. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 30. He says, "The ruler of the world is coming, and in me he has nothing." That statement, it's a very important statement. Circle that statement in your Bibles. That statement, "in me has not, he has nothing," that's a Hebrew expression that was often used in legal contexts. Jesus was saying, "He has nothing over me. Satan has no claim on me." He's talking here about the fact that he had never sinned. This is a statement about his perfect sinless life. He was without sin. There was no guilt in him. He's saying here, the devil has absolutely no claim on me. Satan could have had a hold on Jesus only if there was a justifiable charge against Jesus, right? If that were the case, if Jesus had sinned, then Jesus' death would be his due penalty. And the cross then would be Satan's victory. The next day, the day after this evening here in the upper room, Satan did finally succeed in having Jesus killed. And there's a major problem though for Satan, a major problem. And that's what Jesus is talking here about in this verse. Jesus was without sin. Satan had no claim on Jesus. So, although Satan did finally succeed in having Jesus murdered, in doing so, and get this, Jesus was crucified not for any sin he had committed, but he died instead as a sacrifice. Because Satan had nothing on Jesus, Jesus' death atoned for the sins of all those who would turn to him in faith for salvation. I know the disciples didn't understand that fully here, but they did after the cross. Initially, after Jesus' death on the cross, it appeared to them that Satan had won the victory. What he's saying here, though, and what they would come to understand later, is that in reality, though, Genesis 3:15, remember that verse? Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. Satan had only bruised Jesus on the head on the cross. He had only bruised Jesus on the heel, but Jesus had crushed Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. So the cross of Christ is the wonderful cross because it marked Satan's ultimate defeat. I like what John wrote later in his first epistle in 1 John 3, verse 8. He wrote this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Satan wants to destroy men. The Son of God came and died on the cross to destroy the works of the devil. Listen to Hebrews verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 15, puts it very succinctly. "Through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." You see, Satan's most powerful weapon was death. He knew that God required death because of sin. And he knew that men, if they remained as they were, would die and go out of God's presence into hell forever. Satan wants nothing more than to keep his hold on evil men until they die, because once they're dead, the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. But God, through Jesus' atoning work on the cross and then through his resurrection, snatched from Satan the power of death, you see. And so as Christians, in Christ, because of the cross, we're no longer in bondage to the fear of physical death because we'll be resurrected to eternal life with Christ. Something else Christ did at the cross. Because of Christ's sinlessness, because Satan had nothing on him, nothing to hold against Christ, nothing to hold Christ. At the cross, Satan was absolutely disarmed as the great accuser of men. Because at the cross, Christ paid the penalty for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so at the cross, Christ deprived Satan of even a semblance of legal ground on which to base his accusations against us. So the accuser of the brethren was cast down at the cross. Colossians 3:15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through Christ. So although death is the most potent power of Satan's dominion, at the cross, Christ absolutely disarmed Satan and removed his power and shattered his dominion. God, by sending Christ to the cross as the final means to take care of the sin problem and make the way of salvation and eternal life, has removed any power that Satan would otherwise have over us. Now understand, Satan is still today the leader of the evil world system that is in rebellion against God. But you need to understand this too. He is not, and nor has he ever been, the legitimate ruler of the world. But he's merely a divinely permitted usurper. And he's a conquered foe because of Jesus' death on the cross. Satan and his demons do continue to exist today. Yes, of course they do. And they stand in opposition to man and they can do terrible spiritual harm. Scripture warns of this. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, ready, seeking for someone to devour. But because of the cross, Satan and his demons cannot ultimately and eternally harm the Christian. And Scripture is clear that Satan and his demons' final doom in the future is certain and sure. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So Jesus is telling these disciples that although the cross of Christ will appear to them and to many to be just an instrument of death, it's really a symbol of his victory. It's the defeat of Satan. So verse 28, the cross would lead to his exaltation. The cross would lead to their greater faith. Verse 30, the cross was victory over Satan. And there's a fourth thing, just real quickly. The cross exemplified Jesus' love of the Father. He says this, verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here." The Father has commanded the Son to come into the world and be the sacrifice for sin. This is the Father's will. The Son must submit to that. He must be obedient. He is obedient, and his obedience to the point of death on the cross evidences his great love for the Father. It's interesting that throughout this chapter, Jesus has made it clear that love is evidenced by obedience. Throughout this chapter, he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He said it in verse 15. He said Said it again in verse 21 and again in verse 23. Now he says that his obedience to death on the cross exemplifies his love for the Father. He's saying, I'm demonstrating demonstrating to the entire world that I love the Father and by doing exactly as the Father has commanded me. So he ends this chapter just by saying he's the model, just by showing he's the model of true love for God, evidenced by true obedience to God. He's the one we're to follow in that. He's the model for us to follow. He's the example. Love obeys. And here's the supreme model for loving: Jesus' obedience to the cross. Here's the test of love. Will you do what God commands? He did what his Father commanded him. He exemplified his love on the cross. So four verses, and what a wonderful way really to close this incredible chapter of comfort. Words that the disciples, I believe, after the cross, would perhaps treasure more than anything else in this chapter. Words that would give them great comfort that the cross was not a tragedy, but it was a wonderful cross. Let's pray. Father, we read these words, and I think we realize what a comfort they must have been to the disciples, and we really see the theology then that they developed in the epistles out of these words. Paul has much to say about Christ's victory over Satan on the cross in Colossians that we just looked at. And the other apostles as well clearly understood after the cross and were comforted by these truths that we just looked at this morning. And we thank you because we're comforted by the fact that the cross was not a mistake. The cross was not unplanned. It was the very predetermined plan of God. Father, we praise you that you sent your Son. We praise the Son that he was obedient, that he showed his love through his obedience to the cross, that he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. And we praise the Father and the Son that Christ is now exalted to the very right hand of God the Father. And the Father has given him the name Lord. And all people, whether they're believers or not, will one day bow down to him and confess him as Lord. Father, we pray for anyone here that they would not do that when it's too late, but that they would do it now, Lord, if they haven't already, that they'd come to Christ and believe in him, turn in faith to him as Lord and Savior of their life, of their soul. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our redemption and our reconciliation and our forgiveness and our adoption through Christ because of his enabling work on the cross. The saving work on the cross, dying for us, doing something that we could not do on our behalf. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.